you, Dave. We're going to hear our next reading. It's from John's Gospel, chapter 21, and it's the first 14 verses, and it's Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?"
"No," they answered.
He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. We're thinking about the resurrection appearances of Jesus and asking ourselves, what do our lives look like as people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And we've heard another resurrection account. It's not one by the tomb. It's not one on the road to Emmaus or in an upper room. It is a change of location. The disciples are back on familiar ground for some of them. Home turf. By Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as John calls it. The seven of them, some get a name check, Simon and Thomas and Nathanael and James and John, and two others who are not named. Poor chaps. Well, you might be wondering why they are there. Well, Jesus told them to be there. In Matthew 28, verse 10, we're told this. Jesus tells the women, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me." Okay? And a little later on, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." It was there where Jesus was going to give them the Great Commission. They are in the right place. Jesus has told them to go. Seven of the 11. We're not told where the others are, but seven of them are there. We don't know if they got fed up for waiting for Jesus to suddenly appear, like Mr. Ben. We don't know if they were bored, we don't know if they were broke and needed to earn some money, but there's something very familiar when your life is in turmoil, to do something you know how to do well. Something normal. When life is chaotic, I think we all automatically revert to what we know. And the last few weeks, and the last few days for these people had been a whirlwind. And it's hard to get your head around that. So they return to what they know and they go back to work. I have a question. Where do you expect to meet the risen Jesus? Perhaps a church service. Perhaps when you're in your quiet time and you're praying. Perhaps when you go to a fantastic church conference, if you've gone to Spring Harvest or Limitless or whatever, and it feels like a mountaintop experience. Perhaps you're one of those people that, you know, give you a waterfall. Oh my goodness, it's like being in Jesus's company. It's so fantastic. Jesus meets with his disciples in their workplace today. Unexpected. Like we've seen in our other resurrection appearances, he's not automatically recognized. So I wonder, if Jesus showed up in your workplace, what would that look like? Or if you're retired, whatever you do with your week, what would that look like at your desk or in your classroom or on your building site or by your breakfast table? Would you recognize him if he just suddenly appeared? Because the disciples didn't automatically recognize it was Jesus. I wonder if we would. I Googled Jesus at work in Google Images and went down a rabbit hole. Honestly, the internet is hilarious. So just because it amused me, and it possibly will amuse you, we have some fantastic pictures of Jesus at work. Here we have Jesus helping to close an important business deal. We have ER Jesus working hard, guiding the surgeon's hands. How fantastic is that? We have 11 plus tutor Jesus working particularly on the Wirral with the 11 plus. There we go. We have personal trainer Jesus. Oh, there were loads of them. I spent way too long looking at these. And the best of all, because this is where I need Jesus' help, IT Jesus, because we all need Jesus to make all of our computers work. We need that sort of miracle in our lives. You won't be able to get that image out of your head now, will you? I do apologize. And if you're bored this afternoon, before you come to the evening service, Google Jesus at work in Google Images and see what you can find. Now, I asked you, would you recognize Jesus if he turned up at your workplace? I am sure that Jesus does not look like any of those pictures. And I do agree that Jesus does come to work with us, but maybe not looking quite like that. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall or a fly on the boat, imagining the conversations that are happening as the disciples sit around the water and contemplate yet again what had happened to them in their life in the last few days. And at some point, they don't know what to do. And so Peter takes care of it by, as I say, returning to what he knows best. And he stands up and he declares, I'm off fishing. And they return to what they know best. But it was anything but normal, as we know from this story. Simon Peter was a fisherman. He probably knew that lake like the back of his hand. He was a man who knew his job. He'd been surviving well as a fisherman long before Jesus turned up. And Jesus appears in the middle of failure. He is having a bad night. Has anyone had a bad day at work? Oh, not many of you are nodding. Oh, we're all great at our jobs, clearly. All right, some of you are going, yes, I really, really have, Louise. Okay. Jesus joins Peter in the middle of his failure. He has caught nothing. And I just love the conversation. You can imagine, I don't know, humour in it. Have you caught nothing, boys? It's like, no, we haven't. The very thing that Peter could do, he could not do. It's like Colin, he's standing in front of me, all of a sudden, he doesn't know how to design a house. Has that ever happened? Yes, he says. Okay. Who else can I? No, I'm not going to continue picking on you. The very thing that he's always done, the very thing he knows what to do, the very thing he can do, he's drawing a blank on. No fish, not even a nibble. Friends, haven't you caught any fish? No. And then he gives some improving advice. How are you at receiving improving advice at work? You're all imagining somebody now, aren't you, who gives you improving advice. But Jesus knew what he was talking about. Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Wonder how you respond to somebody who tells you how to do your job. You respond well, do you? Mostly. You are wiser than some of us then. Throw your nets on the right side of the boat and then you'll find some. I wonder what the disciples were thinking. How dare you? But they did what the stranger asked, and they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And this is a great story. But what I think is interesting, that in this story, Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "Why have you come back to work? I asked you to wait for me in Galilee. What are you doing?" I think Jesus knew that when he sent them to Galilee, that they would return to their default setting. That they would return to what was normal and familiar, to their work. I think he knew that. And so his gentle prompting encourages and helps them, and they have this enormous catch of fish. I think sometimes we as Christians have a less than healthy view of our work. I think sometimes there is a secular, sacred divide in how we view our workplace. Serving God is great, but that's church. Church is wonderful. Everything out there in the world is second class. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's how we're meant to think. I've even heard it said that work is part of the curse of living in a fallen world. Interesting mindset. Do you class your work, whatever you do, whether it's paid, whether you're volunteering, whether you're retired, what you fill your life with, as a curse? What an interesting way of looking at it. I don't believe that. Work, I think it turns out in this story, is good. Work is part of the resurrection life that Jesus brings us. He doesn't call the disciples to stop what they're doing and just be spiritual for the rest of their lives and into eternity. He comes along them, alongside them, and breathes his life and his spirit into their work. Rick Warren, he of the purpose-driven life fame, says this: work becomes worship when you dedicate it to God and perform it with an awareness of his presence. So I wonder if that changes how you view what you do this time tomorrow. I wonder if you could see it as worship. Worship when you dedicate it to God and you're aware of his presence in it. Just think about what you do and how you do it. How could that be worship for you this week. Interesting. Dave read some beautiful words from Isaiah chapter 65. In it, the prophet paints a picture of a new heaven and a new earth that God is going to create at the end of time. It's not cherubs on clouds. It's practical, homely, and kingdom-like. Dave read this. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. I think they're beautiful words. God won't do away with work, but what he will do is he will banish work that's futile. Unjust work, vain work. The promise of eternity is a heavenly city where we all enjoy God's good gifts. And that includes food and houses and satisfying, enjoyable work. I love that. Now, if you were thinking you were going to get to heaven and it'd be like one long retirement, maybe it won't be. Maybe Colin the architect will continue building houses for us in heaven. How exciting. Eco-friendly ones as well. But I wonder if that changes how we view our work. I know that there are times in everybody's work that it's hard. There are times when we hate what we do. There are times when we can't stand our workmates. Not me personally. I love you all. But there have been jobs when I could have killed the people I worked with. I wonder how we see what we do. Not just what we're paid to do, but what we do every day, because many of us here are retired. How do we see what we put our hands to every day? Our volunteering, our hobbies, our grandparenting duties, whatever you're going to be doing this time tomorrow. Because that's part of our Christian life. It does not stop when we leave the church doors. Jesus wants to come alongside us when things are frustrating and difficult, and breathe life into those things too, our work life, our home life. Breathe some of those qualities of resurrection living into what we do every day. In our gospel story, Peter brings in the fish. 153 of them. I've always been fascinated with that little bit. 153. Detail. An eyewitness detail. 153 fish. That's what 153 fish look like. Who knew? It's an intriguing number. Some of you are now counting that. I was like, I can see what you're doing. Someone took the time to count them. 153 large fish, the scripture says. This is not usual. I'm told fishermen, or fisher people, are always proud of the number of fish that they catch. But this particular number has fascinated scholars, and there are lots of theories as to why the 153 fish. Some say there were 153 species of fish at that point in the marine history of the first century. Interesting. So they catch, miraculously, one of everything from every part of the world. not sure about that one, really. I don't know, but a miracle is a miracle. You know, maybe, I don't know. It could say, you know, one of everything from every part of the world, reminding the disciples that they are called to be fishers of men and women and children everywhere, and not just to the Jews, but to everywhere, where they're just about to get the Great Commission. Not just local ones, but international fish as well. No, you're not thinking this is a great theory. No, you're all looking at me, okay? Others say the 153 is to do with the symbolism about the end times, and it's connected to Revelation. Your group have been studying Revelation, any 153s so far? No, okay, well, I'm none the wiser about that. But what I do know is that someone took time to count the fish. And Jesus gets the credit for this miracle catch. And I wonder if perhaps we need to do the same. We need to take time to count the fish. Take time to notice what God has done in our lives and is doing. It might not be 153 fish. If you go to the Marine Lake and you catch 153 marine eels, I will be not impressed because I don't like eels. Take time to see what God is doing. It might be a healed knee. It might be a peace of mind when a particular scripture is brought to mind. It might be the many miracles that Dave has talked about in his working life. It could be a doctor's appointment that goes better than you think it should do. A set of circumstances that cannot be explained in human terms. Answers to prayer. Signs of where God has shown up. Someone took time to count the fish, to notice the planning and the detail behind this miracle so God could get the credit. And so Jesus could be thanked again for providing for his followers. When we work with Jesus, he brings abundant results. 153 fish is a huge catch, far more than they needed or expected. I think submitting our work, whatever we do this week, into the hands of God can lead him to, as Ephesians 3 says, doing immeasurably more than what we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. Jesus can take the fruit of our work, like he takes the fish, and he can use it. So what does this tell us about Jesus, his resurrection appearance? It says that he is in control. When things are not normal, he is in control of the fish of the seas, of details that we cannot see, and he's still in control. Trust me, he says, I will provide. I'll provide breakfast after a long night's work. I'll provide provision. That means you can sell the majority of those 153 fish. I'm sure they didn't eat them all for breakfast. So you won't be hungry in these odd times of this new normal. I am in control of the small details, as well as storms and winds and waves. This is a resurrection appearance that reminds us that Jesus is entirely trustworthy, but completely unpredictable. He tells the disciples to do something they've not done before, cast your net over the other side. You might have tried it, but it didn't work. Listen, and I will lead you. And he's generous in blessing. 153 fish in a net that does not break. He'll do what he needs to do, And sometimes that will surprise us. We can't always see what God is up to. But that does not mean he is not working for our good. Jesus is in the details of this story from the beginning to the end. The jigsaw pieces of history are moved so the disciples are where they need to be, so that their eyes are opened and they could see. The net was not broken, the fish are counted, and God shows up. And he does that for us too. In our homes and in our workplaces, in our schools, in the pub, in the shop, in whatever you'll be this week, he promises to be with us, to walk alongside us. He promises his spirit to equip and enable us. So my prayer is that we allow him to do that, to consciously go into our everyday and say, "Go before me, Lord. Use me. Use my words, use my actions, use my work, use my play. And let me draw strength from your presence." We are not left to do our work or play alone. Jesus promises to be with us. Should we pray together? Lord, thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord God, we pray that in whatever it lies ahead of us this week, whether that is things that bring us joy or things that are duty that we have to do, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be with us. In conversations, would you give us words to say? In difficult moments, would you protect us? Would you give us hope? In every moment, may we be people who are aware of your presence. And so as we pray that for ourselves, so we bring our prayers for the world. We bring all that we are, and we seek your presence, your love, your wisdom, and your grace. There is so much brokenness and pain in our world. From health struggles to concerns about finances to fear and anxiety and worry, we carry a lot with us, Lord God. And though we carry our own stuff, we intentionally lift our eyes to the world and see where there's suffering, see where there is things in need of restoration. Lord God, we pray for those in Buffalo, New York, after the mass shooting this last week. We mourn alongside those who mourn, those African American families. We pray for those who are injured and those who are now more fearful. We mourn the systems and the laws that allow people to buy rifles and use them. We mourn the conspiracies and lies that are fostered. We mourn the racism and crimes of hate that humanity stoops to time and time again. And pray your comfort and your challenge and your mercy in these times. We heard in Isaiah 65 of a vision of heaven or eternity where people will build houses and live in them. But that's not the case here and now, Lord God. We pray for those who don't have homes today. For those who feel unsafe or unwelcome in the places they live. Bless and inspire people in the building trade and people who sell and rent houses, that their work will be done safely, with justice and joy. We pray for those who don't have enough to eat today, inspired by those words of Isaiah 65. Those who struggle with eating disorders. Those who work in the food industry. We pray you would bless and inspire those in agriculture, workers in supply chains and food shops, that food will be provided fairly and justly and for the good of the planet. We pray for those who look for work and those who find their own work futile, fruitless, or overwhelming. Bless and inspire everyone in employment and those who work in their home and in their community, those who volunteer, that every task can be done for your glory and in your presence. We ask for your steadfastness and strength in the alarming 40-year high inflation rate in this country. For those who don't know how they'll afford the rising costs of everything around them. We pray for the work of the food bank. For those who work in debt advice services. We pray for our young people who take exams at the moment and for all who have new beginnings at the moment. We pray for those who've arrived in West Kirby from the Ukraine, praying especially for Mika and Dasha. And we pray for those who we know who are struggling at the moment. For those in hospital. For those frustrated by their bodies or their minds. For those who grieve today. Holy God, we trust that your spirit of peace and hope is at work in every circumstance that needs your healing. We have faith that you are a God of transformation and new beginnings. Heighten our awareness, Lord, that we may celebrate with those who rejoice and mourn with those who grieve. Guide us as we pray. As we work together to be kingdom builders and bearers in the places you put us this week, would you hear our prayers, Lord God? In Jesus' name, we pray.